Well, first of all, thank you for having us here. It's a pleasure to be here. As you heard, my name is Colin. We live in Roos. I'm from Glasgow. My wife, Victoria, she prefers to be called Vicky, is from Cape Town. So that's what I call meeting in the middle. A bit biased towards my idea of middle, but... So... My wife was converted young at the age of 12. Her mother was a Christian then, and her father's now a Christian. And came over here, what was it, 17, 18 years ago? 2000, slightly longer. We got married in 2010. I was brought up an atheist and converted from alcoholism and cannabis addiction when I was 19. And from then, at that point onwards, I actually felt called to the ministry. So the reason why there's the connection between me and Matt is through my application to the EFCC for the ministry and preaching in different churches with a view. I'm not preaching here with a view. this is the opportunity for Matt as one of the committee members to hear me preach. So all of that probably gives you far more questions than it does answers, but we'll be happy to answer and our children who were born in 2012, Samuel and Phoebe. So, this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8, we'll look at the whole Psalm. Now, there are times that Christians can sometimes lose sight of who God is and what he has done. It's an old problem that happens throughout the ages, and In the Old Testament, God warns the people through the prophets many times because of their disobedience, because they forget of the wonders of what God has done. And many of the New Testament epistles are written because they're correcting faults, they're correcting issues within the churches. But sometimes people say we need to get back to the New Testament church. You say, well, which one? The one at Acts, the one at Romans, the one at Galatians, the one at Ephesus. Because they've all got their problems. They're all forgetting different parts about what God has said. And Psalm 8 is one of these corrections to remind God's people. Now, obviously, it doesn't deal with everything that God's people may forget. Here it's dealing with who God is and as creative and what he has done and the great mercy that he has towards his people. Now the psalm is a title. Technically the title is the first verse of the psalm, but we for good reason put it as a title rather than verse one. You would never sing the first verse of a psalm. But the title is there, it's part of God's word. And it's part of God's word that is titled towards the director of music, which is fairly self-explanatory. It's to those who lead worship and what kind of tune or whatever it is they're to have. And there's a reference here to the word agitith, which is probably a less well-known word. Usually taken either referring to a musical instrument or to the tune to which this psalm would be set. We're not, to be honest, entirely clear, but it's probably one of these things. And of course, it's clearly a psalm of David. Not all the psalms were written by David, but this one was. As to when this psalm was written, we simply don't know. We can conjecture, and when you look at the commentaries, you get very wide and long conjectures. But the simple truth is, we don't know, so we won't spend our time trying to figure that out. But the purpose of this psalm is to show forth the glory of God and the order of God's glory. And we'll see some of this looking at it under three headings. God's glory, which is in the first two verses. God's universe, which is in verses 3 to 4, and God's order in 5 to 8. And we will touch upon the final verse, verse 9, when we come to our conclusion. So in verse 1, Lord, our Lord, you notice in your Bible, as with almost every English translation, when you see the Lord written in that capital form, it's the word Jehovah, or some modern translators prefer the word Yahweh. Either's quite acceptable. But either way, it's the covenant name of God that's being used. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name here is not speaking about a specific name in this sense, but it's speaking about the character of God and all the different names that we have for God, whether it's God our banner, God our shield, Jehovah, or just the word Lord that's used, whichever name it is, and all the different names, it's speaking of something of his character. And in all the earth, in all of creation, you know, we are here as a small congregation, and we're here to praise God and to glorify God and to, but this is for all of the earth. As it says in Psalm 117, all the nations are to glorify God. All the peoples, everybody. Why? Because the God is this God of creation, the infinite being, the God of order that controls all things. What sometimes we refer to as general revelation. We have what we call general revelation, which is what everybody can see, whether you've never even heard of the Bible or God or anything, and the special revelation, which is what we have in the Bible. To understand the general revelation properly, we need what we call the special revelation, what it teaches in the Bible. But there are the general things. There have been occasions when missionaries have gone to different parts of the world and they went and they preached about Jesus and about God to a congregation or to a people in a village, and they've said, they've accepted it straight away, because they've said they've always understood that there's an order, there's somebody out there that's made all of this, but we didn't know who. Most of these countries where people haven't heard of anything of God, they've got all sorts of strange philosophies and beliefs, but it's the odd occasion where the people have actually, they're as it were, God has had them prepared, ready and waiting, because they've looked and they've saw there's a God of order, a God of creation. But of course, we don't live in a nation where that's taking place, do we? In fact, we live in a nation which is made up by what the Bible refers to as fools. What I once was. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is the religion of fools, of which I once was one. And in fact, it's said in two Psalms, just to emphasize the point. But it's only pride, it's only arrogance that doesn't lead people to see the glory that's set in the heavens. In 1990, I heard a testimony of one of the astronauts that landed on the moon. It was a while ago, 1990s, I can't remember who it was. But he said that he went out to space, and when he was in space, he looked out and he just saw this wonder. And for him, that's what made him think there has to be more to life. And that was a direct cause that led him to coming to faith. Because he then went, well, I think he'd heard the gospel before, but he read the Bible and he came to faith. And as he said, you don't have to fly out to the moon to find God. But he saw that wonder in the heavens. You know, you live in a village or within reasonable locality of the countryside. When it gets to the darkest of nights and it's a clear night and you look up, when we live in Roos and if you get a nice night, it is so wonderful just seeing all the stars in the heavens, God's creation made by him. And God's glory is not dependent upon man. It's there. Man likes to put himself as the apex of everything. And in one sense we are, because we were the final conclusion of creation. But in another sense, we're not. Yes, we're the apex of creation, but only of creation. God is the apex. He's the top. He is the one that all the glory goes to. And when we look to these things and we see this glory in the heavens, it should bring us to humility. You know, you might like to make a painting, and you make a lovely painting, or you make a model, or you take a beautiful photograph. But that's just an image. As beautiful as it may be, and as good as you may make it, it's just an image of what God has already done. And Christ fulfills this glory of God's creation so wonderfully and perfectly. He came to earth as a man. He came as a person. And he fulfilled that glory. We look to him, we see God. We look to him, we see the perfect man. He is the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person. He is the wonder of heaven. And do we see ourselves, where do we see ourselves in this scheme of things? Do we see ourselves as humbly coming to the feet of God, or do we see ourselves as we cannot worry about what God has done, not think about it? Where are we? See, in verse 2 it says, though through the praise of children and infants you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. You'll find this quoted in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 16. Children and infants. In a sense it's both figurative and it's literal language. This praise that's coming out, seeing this wonder and this glory. Even children, even the youngest can see it and praise God. The weak and the feeble can see the glory of God. We do not need much strength. In fact, we need basically no strength. We don't even need to be self-reliant. Infants, the youngest of children, utterly dependent. I mean, a child may be able to forage for food. A child may survive, but an infant cannot. The weak and the feeble can still see the glory of God and still praise God. The youngest, the weakest believer is actually able to confound the most intellectual liberal, the most intellectual atheist, the cleverest person in the world who denies all things which are from God. The weakest person can confound them, not by cleverness of argument, simply by faith, by trusting in God. That in itself confounds the enemies of God, because they cannot understand it. Why, oh why, are you willing to die for this that I can out-argue you about? When I was first converted and I told my friends I became a Christian, they were arguing to me against why it's not true. And I, between hearing the gospel first time and becoming a Christian, was 6 weeks. So my knowledge, to put it mildly, was not great. But by God's grace, I still in a sense confounded them, not by my arguments, but by my acceptance that God is still speaking the truth. They would go to the Bible and show me things, and they actually, in one sense, they knew more about the Bible than me. Don't think they knew the Bible better than me, because they didn't trust, but they knew more about it. But I was still able to say to them, I don't have the answer, but I know what God's done for me. I know who my Creator is, even if I can't explain it. The infants and the children may not be able to explain much, but that is still praise that is acceptable to God if they're praising God. And Christ truly fulfills what he says about you've established a stronghold against your enemies. Surely he was the one who confounded his enemies. Surely he was the one who gave the greatest glory to God. Surely he's the greatest stronghold that we actually have, where it says to silence the foe and the avenger. Surely he did that on the cross, and when he rose from the dead. Even when he was a boy visiting the temple, he stopped up their mouths and they were wondering, how could he understand and know so much? Surely the greatest fulfillment of this psalm is Jesus Christ. So what do we look to? Are we looking to the glory of God, or do we look to the earthly things? And earthly things, because the earthly things are a reflection of what God has done, they have a certain level of glory in themselves. We look to the hills, they are wonderful, they are glorious, but it's a reflection of God's work, reflection of Him. They're not Him Himself. And we have all these nice things that we have, but do we trust only in God? Do we look to His glory, or do we look for self-exaltation? Do we see God's universe and all that He's created for what it is? Do we think about it? Which leads us to our second point, God's universe, verses 3-4. When I consider, thinking. Doesn't say when I can write my PhD thesis, when I can go and pass all my degrees, when I can explain everything that it says in here, when I have all knowledge. It says when I consider, when I think, whatever our capacities are. We may have the greatest capacity, we may not have the greatest capacity. It doesn't matter. But we are thinking about what is good. We are thinking about what is right. We are thinking about God, our Creator. That is good. When I consider, when I think about it, it should draw us to God. And the more we think about it, the more we see these things were not happening by chance. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the work of God's fingers, it's not chance. It's not some roll of some huge dice. It's God's creation. Evolution and all of these things, it leads to pride. It leads to the rejection of God. And you see, when we remove God from the picture and we say, well, this isn't by God, this is just by chance, we have to fill the gap with something. And if we're going to fill the gap with something, it won't be God and His work. So it can't be something good. It doesn't work. It's a bit like wanting to have a jam sandwich, but putting in sand rather than jam. It doesn't work. I mean, it might be good for a laugh if you want to give somebody a fright, but it doesn't work. The biblical view of creation is so wonderful and vast. We wonder, how can God have time for me? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, when I consider these things, I consider this glory, what is man? When you are God who can do all of this, what am I? Why on earth would you consider me, one individual person in this huge, vast, wonderful creation, this universe that you have made? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Why should you bother with us? This contrast should make us wonder at the mercy of God. You know, we are in God's universe. People can say and propagate whatever untruth they like, but the fact remains, we are in God's universe. This is made of wood. You can stand up and you can claim it's made of whatever you want. It doesn't really matter what you say. The pulpit is still made of wood. People can stand up and they can claim whatever they want. But it doesn't matter at the end of the day. God has made it clear. He created it. When we consider, what is mankind? What is man? But this isn't said so that we fall into a fit of despair. This isn't said so we think, oh, what is man? Oh my goodness, there we go. End of it, walk away from all of this. No, this is said so that we can see clearly the mercy of God. How condescending it is for God to actually come down to us. How wonderful it is that Jesus Christ came down to earth to die for our sins. What is man? You can probably tell which version I'm used to reading, because I keep saying, what is man? But the version preaching form says, what is mankind? Doesn't matter if it's saying the same thing. But what is mankind? Let me put it like this. Hands up those of you who know the Queen. And hands up those of you who last night received a phone call from the Queen saying, how are you doing? How are you? I'm not overly surprised that nobody's put their hand up, although I dare say there may be some day when I'll say that, thinking I'm being clever, and some person will put up their hand. But if you suddenly received a phone call from the Queen saying your name and saying, well, how are you? How are you doing? You'd be rather taken aback, because you just don't expect it, for pretty obvious reasons. But in a sense, we have God, as it were, picking up the phone and phoning us and saying, how are you? Through his word. Are you going to follow me? Through his word. In fact, he doesn't just say that. He invites us. This is more than just the Queen saying, come and have a cup of tea. This is God saying, come and sup with me. Trust in my son. Come, be with me. In fact, not just come and sup with me, not just come and be with me when you're in church, or be with me throughout your entire life. It's come with me in eternity and actually be with me. See the fullness of my glory. What is mankind? What are we corporately? What is we as an individual, as a single person? When we compare what God can do in creation and what we are. And not just that. We have a bunch of miserable sinners. We have a bunch of disobedient people. And I say we because I am speaking about me. I'm not just casting this out. We all are. We don't deserve it. It's a bit like if you take the Queen illustration. We walked up to the Queen, smashed her in the face with the back of our hand, and walked away. That's what it's like. And we'll put aside the obvious effect that would have from a bodyguard. But we've done that to God. Because we've sinned. We've turned round to God and we went, don't want you. And yet he says, come to me, ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will neither leave nor forsake you, he says, when he calls you. That's what he says. That's the wonderful God that we have. This God of the universe who created everything has to do with me and you, corporately, individually. We can only understand our purpose in the world. We can only understand this world if we trust in God. Which leads to the fairly obvious question, do you trust in God? Do I really trust in God? This God of order, God of creation who orders all things, which is our third point, God's order, verses 5 to 8. There's an order given here. Now this here, when it says you've made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honour, is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. God's order. See, this is in contrast. God has set an order of things, made them a little lower than the angels, and then he's crowned them. You've got the order also that comes in the previous verses about the work of his fingers and the heavens and the stars and so on. God is a God of order. not the contrast which is man's idea of evolution. Or if, I don't know if any of you have ever read the ancient Babylonian history of the world and creation. It is one of utter chaos. Various so-called gods fighting each other and the final god Tiamat being chopped up into different pieces and bits of it becoming the creation and man. It's absolute, it's complete muddle. Absolute chaos. But that's the mind of man when you take away the truth. Whether it be ancient man and the Babylonians or modern man with the atheism. They have to make up stories and tales. But God's a God of order. He created all these things in an order. And he made them, that is made man, a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than the heavenly beings, referring to the angels. We are made of clay. We are tied at the moment to an earthly existence. We have a soul that when we die will go to heaven or to hell, depending on whether we trust in Jesus Christ. But the angels are celestial beings who are in the very presence of God. But who fulfills this out? Jesus Christ was made a little lower than angels when he became man. He condescended to come down and become man when he became God-man. But he became man of true man. He was truly man as well as God, made a little lower than the angels so that he could fulfill the purpose of salvation. But although we're made a little lower than the angels, we're not made like the animals. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands to put everything under their feet. So man's been made to be made rulers or to have dominion. And that's the wonder of it. We who deserve nothing are still in that position, still having that dominion. Because of sin, we tend to abuse it. And we shouldn't. In fact, as believers, we should actually be showing forth the best example of how to rule properly. God made it, we take care of it, and we should take care of it. Imagine if we said our car broke down, could we borrow one of your cars to drive home tonight? So we borrow one of your cars, and as we're driving home, just drive a bit carelessly, so I'll knock off the wing mirrors, because you don't really need them anyway. Put a few dents in the car. We give our children some nice messy food and we don't bother hoovering it up. And when we're finished with our packaging, we just chuck it in the back. And then when the time comes to pick up the car, you say, yeah, if you collect a taxi, you can come and get your car. You would probably with good reason consider that pretty disrespectful. It wouldn't be a very nice way to behave. Well, when we're actually careless with God's creation, we are being disrespectful to the one who gave us it, the one who lent us all these good things. We don't worship creation. And we accept that we live here and therefore we're not going to cause no damage to creation. I mean, we can't avoid, we can't be neutral as it were. But we're not careless either. We have a care because we have a God of order and we're here as rulers of that order to care for God's order. The Lord has lent us everything. Deeper than that, it's not just about the flocks and the herds and the birds in the sky. It's deeper than that because we've also got a soul to take care of as part of that order. It's not referred to specifically in the text here. But it is important to consider that as well, because it's part of God's creation. And in dealing with our soul, we need to trust in Christ so that we'll then go to heaven and not hell. We need to willingly place our all under the hand of God. We've not been made a little lower than the angels and given rule over all these different things to just do as we please. It's been given to do it in faith in Christ for our God of order. In conclusion then, it's all too easy for us to look down at the things of earth. We can look to what's happening in our world. We can look to the lack of order. We can hear continually the continual battering in our ears and our sight of the things that we're told to keep telling us that what the Bible says isn't true. And if we keep looking down, we can easily get dismayed. And when things are going well, we can become too confident, self-confident. And this psalm's an antidote to both of these things. Because it's saying, don't just look down, look up to the heavens and see the glory of God. Remember your Creator. And remember your Creator, that if He has made all of that, if He's condescended to even in the making all of that, and we can set about to come and to deal with us, we are not alone. We can have comfort. Yes, a little lower than the angels. Yes, we have failures. But we see here this psalm telling us to look to God, and we see this being fulfilled for us in Christ, the one who came down to complete all of the fulfillment. And God's grace is that He actually cares for us as a people. Therefore, we are wholly dependent upon God. And we should be humble, knowing that we are dependent on Him and trusting in how He has ordered things, and most especially for how He has ordered things for our salvation in Christ. So where are we? Do we acknowledge our need? Because we need to be lifted up by God. As the psalm says at the end, by praising the name of the Lord, it says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is that how we are concluding when we're thinking about all these things? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Let's pray. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be able to look to You. Help us, O Lord, to remember that Your glory should lead us to the cross, lead us to our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, that if anything is said amiss in Your preaching of Your word, that You would correct and only bring to mind what is good and true, and forgive us also if our minds have wandered and if we have struggled, for we are but earth and clay. We are human, O Lord, and we acknowledge before You that as human, as people, we have sinned. But we also cling and claim Your promise that when we trust in Your Son, our sins are washed away, and that we can truly look up and see sight of Your majesty and look forward to it in its full glory in heaven. For we ask and pray for these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.